Well, good morning. Well, we're continuing in our study of the great letter of 1 Corinthians. We're going to be taking a look today at truth and wisdom. If you recall, last week I talked a little bit about foolishness and power. This week I'm going to talk a little bit about truth and wisdom as we go through this passage in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. And if you recall, our guiding light, for those of you who like soap operas, our guiding light, our guiding principle, some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you are like, what's guiding light? Our guiding principle is this gap, this disparity between the ideal and the actual. What is good and right that we know is commanded and required and that we conceive of things to be, and then over here the way things actually are and play out and are done. And what fills that gap between the two is not our efforts or our intentions or our wisdom, but it is only the power and work of God Himself that can fill that gap. So, that's the trajectory we're set on. Before we roll up our sleeves and jump in, let's take a moment, as we always do, and bow our heads and pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we are your people, called, raised up by you. We did not find you, O God, but you found us. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We didn't discover you, you revealed yourself, and we are thankful for that. I pray, Lord, that you would always fix our minds and hearts towards that which is true, and that in so knowing and seeing and trusting the truth, that we shall be set free. So quicken our hearts and minds to receive from you grace and mercy and truth as you reveal yourself to us in your scriptures and in the power of your Holy Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Truth and wisdom. As we read through this section of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul begins with that immortal line that we covered last week, which says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And he goes on to say, "Where is the wisdom in this age? Because God said that he will thwart the wisdom of the wise, and that he will throw under, or undercut, if you will, that which people set up as wisdom." Now, I want to talk a little bit about what God is up to in this passage, what's happening, because what Paul's talking about, what he's challenging, is the Corinthians' understanding of truth. How do you know the things in your life and the world around you to be true? The study of truth is called, the fancy schmancy word is epistemology. So if you really want to impress your friends at a cocktail party, say that we were discussing the parameters of a sound epistemology on Sunday. And they'll be like, "You did what?" But what Paul is saying is like, look, you Corinthians think that you're doing things out of wisdom because that's what you think is true. But what I'm telling you is that what you think is true is not. Let me tell you about the truth. And he says, look, in this world, in the first century world, people in the biblical times were divided into two categories. There were Jews and there were Gentiles, right? And if you read the Bible, those are the distinctions that are made. And Paul says, look, the Jews required miracles, right? Signs, wonders. And that's how they determined something to be true. If a prophet showed up and said, "This is what God says to you, my people," and they're like, "Okay, prove it." And he's like, "Okay, Shazam!" You know, and if you remember Elijah and the showdown with the prophets, like they literally had a showdown and the true God burned the altar in fire, right? And they say, "Okay, what he's saying is true." Okay, that's the plumb line, if you will, for determining truth in the Hebrew worldview. Now, Paul also then says, but look, in the Greek worldview, okay, what is the plumb line, the determiner of truth? And he says it's wisdom. That is, they seek and desire philosophical wisdom and truth. And if you study Greek culture, there's the philosophers, you know. In My Big Fat Greek Wedding, you know, what were the three things that the Greeks discovered before anyone else? Philosophy, astronomy, and democracy, right? Greek, you remember? Yeah. The wedding movie. Okay. So, he's saying, look, what I'm challenging today is how do you know the things that you take to be true in your life to be in fact true? And I think the question sticks for us today. What are the things in our life as contemporary 21st century Americans in our culture that we use for our plumb lines to say, well, this is true? Now, I don't want to get too far off topic, but I suspect that when I look around the world, especially in our culture today, I see success as the plumb line for truth. If something is successful, either financially or numerically or whatever, then whatever's driving it must be true. Right? Now, I'm not saying that's good or that's bad. I'm just trying to expose a thing for what it is. Okay? Your homework is to go home and think about what are some other plumb lines that we use in our lives as Americans that we govern and say, this is true. Okay? Now, I want to challenge that, and I'm going to do it by talking about planets and outer space. You're thinking, okay, where's it going with this one? Let me give you an example. If an astronomer goes on the news and says, we've just discovered a new galaxy. It's 590,000 light years from Earth. It's a globular cluster in the Andromeda constellation. You're like, oh, that must be true. And if you go to the park and you see a bench that has a sign on it that says wet paint, what do? You touch it to see if the paint's wet. So you don't believe the sign that just simply says wet paint, but you do believe the astronomer who's talking about something that you've never seen and can't verify for yourself. Right? I mean, that's what we do. Does that seem a little topsy-turvy? It should, because it's challenging the way we understand truth. Now, let me piggyback on this idea of astronomy as an example of challenging what we determine to be true or not. I just read an article about a convocation, an international convocation of astronomers in Prague, in Europe. And it's an annual gathering of astronomers where they talk about science and research and the latest images from such and such a telescope and sip martinis and have a grand time in old Europe. And for the most part, it's very mundane. But there's a man named Mark Brown who a few years ago, in the 90s actually, discovered what was thought to be the 10th planet in our solar system, a planet outside the orbit of Pluto. And if you remember, Pluto's the last one. If you remember, my very educated mother just served us 9 pizzas. Remember that? That's the little mnemonic device that helps you remember the order of the planets, right? So he discovers another planet outside of Pluto. And here's the sticking point. The question that's been vexing astronomers and astrophysicists is Pluto, in fact, a planet or not? Does it meet the criteria that we've set to define what a planet is and is not? And so at this recent convention in Prague, they were going to discuss and hopefully bring to a conclusion whether or not Pluto was a planet. Now, here's the catch for this guy, Brown, is that if Pluto gets axed from the planet list, so does his discovery. Because basically then, well, wow, you just discovered an asteroid floating out there somewhere, not a planet. And so for him, everybody was thinking, well, gosh, he would surely be in favor of Pluto being voted in. Like, yes, it is a planet, right? But in fact, when he was interviewed, and this was the article he wrote, and he wrote a book about this whole experience called How I Killed a Planet, he said, no, I don't think Pluto should be admitted as a planet. And everybody thought, whoa, why not? Because if it is, then you'll be in that short list of people who discovered a planet. Remember, there aren't very many people in the world and in history who've discovered a planet. So, you know, that's a pretty cool thing, even if you're not into astronomy. And he says, no, I don't think Pluto should be allowed to be a planet, and consequently sacrificing my discovery, because it's not a planet. And the reporters kind of walked away scratching their head and thinking, well, gosh, you'd think he'd want to kind of get some glory for himself. And, you know. But, well, anyway, here's the... I'm going to wrap this illustration up because it's a little long. At the actual meeting in Prague, the committee that presented the resolution on planets presented a two-part resolution. The first one said that there are only eight planets. They axed Pluto. And then... presented a sub-resolution, said, but this is according to the classical definition of planets. So they did a little fudging on that. And then what did they do? They put it to a vote. They all just voted on whether or not they thought Pluto should be a planet or not. And actually, the vote, you know, the resolution carried. So just so you know, FYI, Pluto is officially now not a planet, albeit in the classical sense. Now this may be, like, Ben, what are you talking about? But here's the issue underneath it all, is that I saw in this story a gap between what was true, scientifically speaking, Brown said, Pluto's not a planet. But here you have this international panel of very intelligent, very well-educated, well-off people who, well, we like Pluto. Right? And they pass a resolution that allows them in some sort of untechnical way to keep it in the list. So there's a gap between what is true and how we operate with truth. And folks, if they can do that in the international scientific community, it can happen in years of my life too. And so what I want to say to you this morning is that bridging this gap between the ideal and the actual with respect to our understanding of truth does not merely depend on scientific inquiry. It does not depend simply on touching the wet paint. But it does depend on faith. What do I mean by that? How do you know that the people in your life, your friends, your relatives, or your spouse if you have one, how do you know that they really, truly love you? Now, a big part of that answer, I see a couple spouses doing this. I'm not trying to stir up any trouble here. Don't put this on Ben. Is that you see it in the action, in their actions, right? The things they say to you, they take you out, or they write you letters. I mean, there is the evidence in their actions of care and of love, right? Without question. However, we do also know that people can just as easily go through the motions. They can do the things they know that they should be doing to make so-and-so feel better, right? But they don't mean it. Now, hopefully they do. But how do you know? And the answer is, you have to trust them. That the basis of all true relationship and the truth about that relationship has to be defined by faith. Now let me tell you, if you're unsure about the intentions of the heart of your spouse, do not take them to a lab to get them tested. Trust me, it'll backfire. You know, husbands, if you're not sure, don't say, honey, we're going to go down to the lab and I'm going to have you tested to see if you really love me. I'm not a scientist, I'm not a therapist, but I'm going to go out on a limb and say that that's going to backfire on you, okay? Let me give you another example. If you take your car into the mechanic shop, and he says, oh, yeah, your water pump's busted, what do you do? Now, some of you maybe will show me, and you get out there and you look under the hood, and okay, yeah, I see this radiator fluid leaking, okay, yeah, fix the pump. But most of us, what do? We trust them. Which is why finding a good mechanic is so important. Seinfeld gave up his girlfriend over that one in one episode, if you remember. He said, because finding a good mechanic that you can trust is priceless. So what I'm trying to illustrate to you is that so much of what determines truth in our day-to-day life is based not simply on scientific inquiry, on, you know, show me the money, on let me touch the wet paint, but on faith, on trust. And it is quite so with God. That if you want to understand God, if you want to know Him, you have to trust Him. That revelation begins with faith. And I'm not talking about blind faith, like, let me close my eyes and walk down Far Hills Avenue. That's not faith. Okay? That's a whole other sermon. So that's truth. Let me close with this. I'm going to talk a little bit about wisdom. Paul, in this letter, he's talking about wisdom. Okay, you think you're being wise, and I'm going to challenge the way you understand truth. And then he wraps up this discussion by saying that look at all of you. Were you wise by human standards when the gospel came to you? Were you noble, wealthy? Did you fit the world's categories of their plumb lines of truth? Successful, intelligent, etc. And Paul's saying, no, you didn't. And guess what? That is a good thing. Because if our relationship with God was dependent upon the wisdom of the world, we'd all be sunk. But you know, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that what? Those who are poor and poor in spirit get the kingdom. Those who mourn, who aren't happy all the time. I've got endorphins, yeah. And I do, you know. Because we live in a culture that's pathological about making sure everybody's happy as they possibly can be all the time. If you don't believe me, just watch TV for half an hour on any channel at any point of day and watch the commercials. Okay, so he's saying those who are mournful won't be cast out, but will be comforted. And if you look at the Sermon on the Mount, what Jesus is describing to us is a world which is foolish according to earthly wisdom. Humble people don't get the earth. They get walked over. Humble people are doormats. So I'm never going to be humble again. I'm going to just go get them. Right? That's a value in our culture, isn't it? But God says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, that's silly. But guess what, folks? That's actually a good thing. That God comes to those who are not perfectly together, that don't fit all these other plumb lines. And that's where the message of the cross is foolishness. So foolish. But for those who know God, who trust in Him, who understand that the basis of reality and truth is faith, comes the blessings of the Lord, comes peace, comes mercy and comfort and blessing and richness. And that doesn't make any sense. But that's the wisdom of God. And that is the truth of God in Christ. Remember, Jesus said, and I'm done. He said, you shall know the truth. And the truth, say it with me, shall set you free.